I still think if I would wake up early enough and be alert, I could have those outlines handed out to you as you come in the door, and we wouldn't have to take this time to do it. We'll see if we can work on that. We'll start in John chapter 19. And we're looking at Calvary. In fact, this is the fourth lesson we've had on Calvary. We looked at the first events. Then we looked at the miracles. Then we looked last week at the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And then this morning we get the last events, the final events of what happened at Calvary. Next week we'll look at the cemetery, and we'll finish up with Calvary and move on to the resurrection. It's a wonderful thing to move from the crucifixion to the resurrection. But this morning we're going to look here at the final events of Christ on the cross. Again, looking at the betrayal and the beatings and the suffering that he went through, looking at the miracles that happened, the darkness over the face of the earth, the earthquake that hit, then looking at the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then this morning we look at the final events of Calvary. In John chapter 19 and verse number 31, the Bible says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." When we begin this morning, when we look at Calvary and the final events, we're going to begin with letter A, the action of the soldiers. The action of the soldiers. Everything that happened to Christ on the cross was a fulfillment of prophecy. People that doubt the Bible, people that despise the Bible, are going in the face of all reason and logical thinking. Because the number of prophecies that were fulfilled while Christ was hanging on the cross are innumerable. And the chances and the odds of him fulfilling all those prophecies, of one man filling the prophecies of Isaiah and of Habakkuk and of Nahum and of Genesis and Moses writing, the chances of one man fulfilling all these prophecies, 300 of them, concerning his first coming, is astronomical. The odds are. And yet in Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, he fulfilled all those prophecies. And someone that doubts the Bible has to do it by willing ignorance. They have to choose not to believe the Bible, because the Bible proves itself to be the Word of God by its fulfilled prophecy. And even the action of the soldiers. John is the only one of the four gospel writers that gives us the story we're about to read, about the breaking of the legs and the piercing of the side of Jesus. John's the only one that... Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record it. You say, well, does that make it less significant? Absolutely not. Does it make it less important? Absolutely not. And we're going to see why, by what John says, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. John records what he saw so that we might know that the Scripture was fulfilled. The action of the soldiers. Look, if you would, number one, at the prompting. The prompting of the action of the soldiers. In verse 31, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day." Now we have right here a conflict between Roman law and Jewish law. As you know, the Jews couldn't crucify anyone. They were under Roman leadership. They had to bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, and have him pronounce the judgment, because the Jews had no authority to crucify. In fact, the Jews' practice of capital punishment was by stoning. They would take stones and cast them and beat someone to death, like they did Stephen over in Acts chapter 7. But they took Jesus to the Roman authorities, who pronounced the sentence on him, and he was killed, capital punishment, in the Roman way, not the Jewish way, again fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. You know, those scribes and those wise men of the Old Testament, I wonder what they thought when they looked about and saw all that stuff about the hanging on the tree in the Old Testament. "Cursed is he that hangeth on the tree." When they read that, I wonder if they thought, what in the world does that mean? I mean, that's in our law, our Jewish law. But we don't hang anybody on a tree. If we're going to kill them, we stone them. They had no idea when they read their own law that that was prophecy, that Jesus was going to be condemned not by their law, but by Roman law, and crucified in a Roman manner. Now the problem is, under Roman law, when they crucified somebody, they left the body there for days. They left the body to hang there as a witness to all the other criminals and all the other malefactors. Here's what happens to you. It was a terrible, gruesome sight. And of course, after a couple of days, the cross was not real high and lifted up. It was just high enough off the ground so that people couldn't come. But the animals would get around and they would begin to maul on the bodies because the Romans didn't bury malefactors. They didn't bury them. They took them down and threw them on the trash heap and let the remains that were left after the animals got to them, let them burn there. So we've got a conflict now between Roman law. If it had been according to Roman law as he was killed, he'd have been left on the cross for 3 or 4 days. And his body mauled by those that came by it and then thrown in a trash heap. But that's not what the prophecy said were going to happen. And so we've got a conflict. What's going to happen here? Well, the Romans put him to death. But the Jews made sure that their law was followed after that. Because the Jewish law told them back in the book of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 21, the Bible says that when they hang somebody on a tree or on a cross, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him. Jesus condemned and crucified by Roman law, yet taken down and buried by Jewish law. Who would have ever thought that would have happened? Nobody would have thought that the law of the ruling class and the law of the submissive class would somehow mesh together and fulfill the prophecies of the Bible. You can't beat it. There is no logical explanation for why the Romans and Pontius Pilate let the Jews take the body down and bury it in a grave. That wasn't the way they did things. So the prompting was, well, we can't let him hang on the cross overnight. The law of Moses tells us we can't. Then look at number two, the particulars. In the action of the soldiers, we have not only the prompting, and that is that they had to take that body down, and apparently Pontius Pilate allowed him to do it, but Pontius Pilate wanted to make sure they were dead. They're not going to rescue them. They're not going to get them down. Again, it was Jesus on the middle cross and a thief on either side. Well, let's make sure they're dead before you take these bodies down. Sunset's coming. Tomorrow's the Passover on top of just the law of Moses. So before you take those bodies down, make sure they're dead. And they went out there, and the Bible says in verse 31, at the end of the verse, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. That their legs might be broken. Small letter A, we see the breaking. The breaking. The Bible says they then in verse number 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. The Bible says they came and broke their legs. You know why they did that? Because the man hanging on the cross, you've seen the pictures. When they hung someone on the cross, they had a little foot stand that their feet were on. And during crucifixion, much of crucifixion was suffocation. Their internal organs are shutting down. They're fighting for breath. And so they would use that little stand to lift themselves up to get some more oxygen to prolong. It's the natural inclination of a human, no matter how they're suffering, to try to survive. And the cruelty of it is putting that little foot stand on there to help them try to survive and make the agony longer and the torture longer. But they would use that to push themselves up and try to get more air into their lungs. Well, when it was determined that they needed to die, they sent the Roman soldiers out there. They're always cruel men. They sent them out there and said, all right, we don't want them. If you're going to take them down before dark, I want to make sure they're dead. Go out there and break their legs so they can't push up. They can't get that breath. They can't prolong their life. So the soldiers were sent out there with mallets to break their legs. After all the suffering a crucified individual has already gone through, now they go out there, and it's not just a matter of one hit to the shin bone. It's a vicious breaking of the legs to make sure they're broken, a continual beating on that leg to make sure it's completely shattered, that they can't, and not just one leg, but both of the legs. And shattering their legs so that they can't lift themselves up and prolong any longer. Now notice, if you would, letter B. Well, first of all, notice in verse 32, Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they brake not his legs. That very statement right there, again, lets us know who was in charge of this whole scene. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. It wasn't the Jewish condemners. It was God in heaven that was in control of the entire thing. We're going to see in a minute, because he had said long, long ago that not a bone of his son, would be broken. So there was the breaking. Then there's small letter B, the piercing. Not just the breaking, but the piercing. Verse number 34 says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. That was out of the ordinary. Can we say it was uncalled for? That Roman soldier was so upset that Jesus was already dead and he couldn't break his legs. They had to take out his animosity and his anger by thrusting his spear into his side. Because he was deprived of the bloodthirsty privilege of shattering his legs and breaking his legs, the disappointment caused him to go to Jesus and shove the spear up in his side. And they pierced him. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. You know, that Roman soldier did it out of anger. He did it out of just sheer bloodthirstiness. But he did it to fulfill prophecy without even knowing he was doing it. God knows the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. There's not a thing that happens God doesn't know about before it happens. Man thinks he's so smart. Man thinks he's going to pull one over on God. The number of people that say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God all the good things I did. Well, he's going to tell you all the bad things you did. And I got news for you. His list is going to be a lot longer than any human being's list. A lot of folks think, well, if my good works outweigh my bad works, you'll never do it. You'll never do it. Because God's recording every thought. Not just the things you do. A lot of times we think things and we stop ourselves from doing them because they're bad. But God's going to judge every thought. The thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows the whole thing. He knew. It wasn't just the anger of that Roman soldier sticking the spear in. It was God being in charge of the whole situation. Think about this. They didn't do what Pilate told them to do. Break the legs. They came to Jesus. He was dead already. But they should have broken his legs. Pilate gave them permission to break their legs. They didn't do it. Why? Because prophecy said his legs wouldn't be broken. They didn't do what they were commanded to do. Now he went and did something he wasn't commanded to do. He stuck a spear in his side. You know what it was like for a Roman soldier to do something he was not told to do? That was unthinkable. To not break the legs of Jesus, unthinkable. To stick a spear in his side, not to do what he's commanded to do, than to do what he was not commanded to do. Well, why did they do those things? Because it was prophesied. God is letting everybody know he was in charge of the whole thing. He was giving his son to die on Calvary for your sins and mine. So that you and I would know that is our way to heaven. Not our church, not our preacher, not our good works, not anything else. It's Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice if you would then number three. Number one, the prompting. Number two, the particulars. Number three, the prophecy. Verse 35 to verse 37. John says, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he that knoweth that he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. The prophecy, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Again, the prophecies we've talked about. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 20. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That was a prophecy that David wrote thousands of years before Christ ever came. But the prophecy was that none of his bones will be broken. And when they went to the Calvary and the two thieves, their legs were broken as per the commandment of Pilate, and Jesus' bones weren't broken, it was a fulfilling of old ancient prophecy. Not only that, but if you go back in the book of Exodus and you read about that Passover lamb, they were to take that Passover lamb and they were to sacrifice it. And of course, that Passover lamb was a picture of Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And twice in the Old Testament, in Exodus 12 and Numbers chapter 9, the Bible tells us that when they took that Passover lamb, neither shall they break a leg thereof. So when the soldiers came and broke the one thief's legs and broke the other thief's legs and then did not break Christ's legs, it wasn't simply because he was dead. They were commanded to break them no matter what, to make sure. You know, we might always stop and say here, there were Roman soldiers that broke the legs of the two thieves, but not the legs of Christ. Why? Because they saw he was dead already. There's a lot of people out there, again, people will do anything to try to deny the Bible. And there are folks out there who say, Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out from agony. When he was put into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb and he got into the coolness of the tomb and the dampness of the tomb, it revived him and he walked back out and it's all been a hoax ever since. Well, some Roman soldiers looked at that man and said, he's dead. And if anybody could testify to the fact of who's alive and who's dead, it was a Roman soldier. Their cruelty, their demeanor, they knew when they looked at Jesus, he wasn't passed out, he wasn't unconscious, he was dead. So we see the prophecy that was fulfilled when Christ died on that cross. So we see the action of the soldiers in John 19. Then we come to letter B. Letter B, we come to the attestation of the observers. Now, that's kind of a big word. The attestation starts with an A. And then it's T-T-E-S-T, attest. A-T-I-O-N, attestation. What does it mean? It means to give a testimony, to be a witness to. We get our word attorney from that word attestation. One who gives testimony to gives witness about. They ask the questions. They're the ones that do it. So the attestation of the observers. When Paul stood before Agrippa over in the book of Acts, he declared when talking about the crucifixion of Christ, he told Agrippa, he said, this thing was not done in a corner. Again, the number of witnesses, eyewitnesses 2,000 years ago that personally saw Christ crucified. No one today, I don't care what their academic degrees are, I don't care how many letters they've got after their name, no one today can go back and say that didn't really happen. The eyewitnesses that were there all testified that it did happen. You can't come back, you know, that'd be like saying the Titanic never really sunk. Well, there were a lot of eyewitnesses back then that knew about it, those that survived and saw what happened. Somebody can't come today and say, well, the proof is questionable. No, we have eyewitnesses. We have eyewitnesses of the crucifixion of Christ. And they wrote down, John said, he that saw it bear record. The attestation, number one, the testimony of the warrior. The testimony of the warrior. We'll be back in John 19 in just a minute, but this first one is over in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And verse number 54, you know this story. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. The attestation, the testimony of the warrior, the centurion. The events of the crucifixion, the Bible says, when they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, the darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours, the miracles that took place, that earthquake, that darkness, the sayings of Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This centurion that witnessed all of that, that saw all of this, the Bible said, he said, truly this is the Son of God. When someone honestly considers the claims of Christ in the Bible, they can't help but come to the conclusion, this was the Son of God. There have been many doubters, many skeptics, many intellectuals, many, who have gone out to prove that the Bible was wrong, that the crucifixion never happened, and that the burial and resurrection were all a staged event. They have set out to determine to disprove it, and those that honestly looked at the information and did the research all came back with the same result. It happened, just the way it was recorded. just the way it says. I challenge you, read the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's about that thick, about 600 pages. It's a monster. But that was written by one of those skeptics whose goal was to go to Israel and disprove the miracles of Christ, disprove the theory of the crucifixion, resurrection. And you know what happened? Now he's a preacher. Now he travels around and gives lectures on evidence that demands a verdict. His name is Josh McDowell. He was a student at the University of Michigan, of all places, and was determined in writing his thesis that he was going to disprove the existence of God and the stories of the Bible, and he became a believer. And he's just one of many. Because the Bible, the testimony is there. The testimony is proven. This centurion, history tells us his name is Longinus, and that he became not only a Christian but a preacher and died a martyr's death. Now that is tradition and history. It's not Bible, so we take it with a grain of salt. But we do know this: the man that witnessed the events that was standing there said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." To behold it for yourself is a change in life and a change in decision. So we have, number one, the testimony of the warrior. Then number two, we go back to John 19. And we have the testimony of the writer. The testimony of the writer. John is the one that wrote about this breaking of the legs and so forth. And he says in verse 35, as we read already, "He that saw it bear record." If I saw something and you didn't, there's no way your testimony is stronger than mine. The whole question is, were you there? No, I was. All right? John was there. He saw it. You know how positive he was that what he saw was right? You know how convinced that he really saw what really happened he was? You go back to the last book of the Bible. And this same John that wrote this, you know where he is? He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was willing to give his life as proof that he saw what he saw and bear witness. Not only did he go there and be exiled to the Isle of Patmos, you know about him writing the book of Revelation, but again, history also tells us that he was tarred and feathered and put to death. He was willing to pay the ultimate price because of what he saw. He knew what he saw was worth dying for. So we have the witness of the warrior. We have the testimony of the witness of the writer. John saw it. He was willing to suffer for what he knew to be true. And all the poor sap that comes along 2,000 years later and says, "I don't believe it." One of these days, John will stand next to you. Maybe at the judgment, John will side up next to you and say, "You know, I was so convinced of it. I accepted persecution. I accepted exile. I gave up my home and my family, all that I had. I gave up all that and was exiled and then tortured and put to death because I knew it was true." And then that guy says, "Well, I just didn't believe it. I sat in my air-conditioned house and ate out of my refrigerator and drove my car, and I don't believe what you gave your life for." Judgment is going to be hard. Judgment's going to be hard. So there's the attestation of the observers. Then we come down to letter C. And we see the attention of the women. The attention of the women. We go over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And verse number 55 and 56 give us the information of the attention of the women. Verse 55 says, "And many women, which were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children." Again, this is right after verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. And we go immediately into verse number 55. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, again, all three of them give us this eyewitness account of this event. These women were there at the beginning of the crucifixion. And they're there at the end of the crucifixion. In fact, at least two of the three, and possibly all three of them, if you look at Matthew and Mark together, two of the three, or all three of them, all come to the tomb that early that Sunday morning, and behold that it's empty. These women were faithful all the way through. They were dedicated all the way through. Notice, first of all, when we look at the attention of the women, number one, the people. The people. The three Gospels record the number and the names of some of the women that are there. First of all, small letter A, the number of the women. The number of the women that were there that beheld Christ on the cross. It said here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 55, and many women were there. Now, I don't know how many many is, but it's not few. Few is three. That's the names that are given. But it says many. Again, we don't know the number of that, but we're reminded back in Luke chapter 23 and verse 37 that when Jesus was being led to Calvary, the Bible says there followed a great company of people and of women who also bewailed and lamented him. A great company of people and of women. John and Matthew says many of them. So there's a good number of women that attended to Christ. Now they're standing at verse 55 says afar off. Well, that's because the soldiers, the crucifiers are all up there by the cross, the centurions, the scribes and the Pharisees that put him to death by their word and their testimony. They're all there mocking him. If thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross. Save thyself. The two thieves that were up there, the women were back there, but they didn't depart. They were back there beholding. Notice the names of the women. We talked about it in verse 56. Mary Magdalene. Oh, that one that anointed the feet of Christ with the oil. Believed to be the woman in John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. A woman of ill reputation. And yet by her faith became an adamant follower of Jesus Christ. Then Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, two of the Lord's disciples. And then also the mother of Zebedee. You remember Zebedee, her children. She's the wife of Zebedee, and Zebedee's children were the sons of thunder, James and John. So these three dedicated women were all there to give attention to Christ. Notice number two, the performance. We see number one, the people. Number two, the performance. Notice what they did in verse 55. They followed Jesus, ministering unto him. They followed Jesus, ministering to him. These three women are not well known. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the other wife of Zebedee that had James and John. You go down to the man on the street, they won't have a clue. You go ask most Christians, the name Mary will mean something, but not particularly these Marys. And yet they were the ones that were faithful. They were not well known now, but their names have been recorded for 2,000 years in history. You know what the blessing of that is? You and I are not well known down here now. People don't know our names. That's not what we're worried about. We're worried about God knowing our name. God knew these three women. He knew of their faithfulness. He knew of their dedication. He knew they were there all the way through the crucifixion. They didn't flee. They didn't run. They didn't back down. They were there. They were afar off because they weren't allowed close. But they were there beholding. And when the opportunity came, they not only followed him. Remember before how many followed him? We get to John 6:66. And the Bible says, and many departed and walked not after him from that point on. There were a lot that followed him at one point. A lot of people today that claim to be following him. But you know what they follow? You know when people say, I'm following Jesus? I hate to be judgmental, but I'm a Baptist preacher. That's my job. You know a lot of folks when they say they're following, you know what that means? That means they're following Jesus as long as they get something out of it. It's not about him. Like the people that followed him when he was feeding them, breaking the loaves and giving the bread, when he was healing the sick and raising the dead, giving sight to the blind and the ability to walk to the lame. That's when they all followed him. But John 6:66 tells us that when he said, I'm not doing this stuff anymore, that's when they turned and went away. They followed him as long as they could get something out of it. But notice these women. The Bible says they following him, ministering unto him. They weren't following him for what they could get. They were following him for what they could give. Oh, if you and I as Christians could determine we're following Jesus Christ, not for what he does for us. Thank God he saved us. Thank God he gives us blessings every day. But let's get over our selfish nature and say the reason we're following him is because we want to give him honor. We want to give him praise. We want to minister to him, not expect him to minister to us. These women did that. That's why their names are written down. That's why they're remembered when others are forgotten. Because they following him, ministered unto him. What a wonderful example and a wonderful challenge to you and I. Not to just expect things from God, but to desire to give things to God. Our life, our time, our heart, our talents, whatever it is that we can give him. The attention of the women. That brings us down to letter D. The astonishment of the people. The astonishment of the people. And we go over to Luke chapter 23. Again, looking at the different gospel accounts, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John sometimes tell us things. One of them tells us things the other three didn't tell us. Three of them tell us the same story three different ways, and we get little facts from each one that we put together the whole story. Again, that's why when in our criminal law, they want more than one witness. They don't want just one witness. They want more than one. One guy says, well, it was a black sedan. The other guy said, it was a four-door black sedan. They get more information that makes it... The Bible gives us more information so that we have a conclusive proof that the events recorded happened. We read the astonishment of the people in Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. And all the people that came together... This is at the very conclusion of the whole thing. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. This is the last scene at Calvary. Before his body is taken down. Before he's put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We'll look at that next week. This is the last scene as they've watched all these things happen and transpire. Now at the very last, the Bible says, and all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. What happened that day on Calvary had an effect on everybody that was there. Nobody went away unchanged. Nobody went away the same as they came. Something happened. Notice, number one, the reason. The reason for their astonishment. The Bible says, beholding the things which were done. Again, they've been here the whole time. They've been there as Christ came down that road carrying the cross. As he was brought up to Golgotha's hill, as he was nailed to the cross, as he was lifted up, as the earthquake came and the darkness covered the earth from noon to 3 p.m, complete darkness, the lights went out. As God turned his back on his only begotten Son on Calvary. Then after the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All those that saw those things never forgot them. Doesn't mean they all reacted the same way, but the Bible said they were astonished. They were astonished. There was something about the whole scene that was supernatural, unlike anything that had ever happened before or ever happened since. Number two, the reaction. The reaction. The Bible said, after they saw those things that were done, they smote their breasts, pounding on their chest. You know what? You know what? There's two reasons in the Bible that the Jews smote their breasts. One was fear. Fear. When they were afraid, in the book of Revelation, you read about that day of the tribulation and the day of God's wrath, and they're all pounding on their chest. When they, in the Old Testament, when they heard about God's judgment toward them, they would pound on their chest. It was an indication of fear. And a lot of people that were there that saw everything would happen that didn't understand it, that were just astonished, smote their breast. It was fearful. It was a fearful thing. What had they just witnessed? What had they just seen? The other reason that Jews smote their breast was for repentance. Again, a lot of times when Solomon or others would pronounce a prophet, would pronounce judgment, they would tear their garments, rend their garments, put sackcloth and ashes on, and they would smite their breasts. Remember the Pharisee that went into the temple saying, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men? But that publican would not so much as look up to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Repentance. Fear, repentance. When people walked away from Calvary that day, the reaction was one of two: fear or repentance. A lot of them walked away, and not long after, kind of put it in the background, put it in the past. Notice the last thing in verse number 48, and returned. They all had to go back. It was the most fearful event in human history. The crucifixion of God on a cross. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, God in a human body. His crucifixion upon a cross is the most fearsome event in human history, all of human history. And yet the people, they couldn't stay there. They had to go on with their lives. They had to go back and return home, return to their families, return to their jobs, return to their responsibilities. But what difference did that make in their life? Oh, they had to go back. I remember when I got saved that Sunday night many years ago. Boy, I wanted to just stay right where I was. I didn't want to leave. I didn't want to go back to my job. I didn't want to go back to responsibilities. I'd just been saved. My sins, I didn't know all that had happened, but my sins had just been washed off of me when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I didn't comprehend all of it, but I just thought, I don't ever want to leave this church building. I don't ever want to go. I don't want to get in my car. I don't want to go back to the base that I was stationed. I don't want to go back to anything. I just want to stay here. But we have to return. We have to go back to our jobs, our responsibilities. You know what the greatest thing is when God touches a church and a church has revival? People don't come to church thinking, well, when will this be over? I wonder how long this is going to take. When real revival comes, you don't want to go back out the door. You want to stay there. God's been there. That's what you and I need to hunger after and desire for. But then when it happens, you do have to go back out. You do have to return. But what difference will it make in our lives? What difference did it make in their lives? Some smote their breasts simply because they feared. They didn't understand what was going on. Others, because they were repentant. Jesus Christ, death on Calvary to give us eternal life. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for all the wealth of information that's in your word. God, more information than we could ever digest in our lifetime. And yet, Father, it's all accurate, it's all true, it's all been proven, it's never been disputed or contradicted, proven. And so, Father, we just accept it at face value as it is the Word of God. Father, knowing these things, help it to affect the way that we live, the way that we love you, the way that we serve you, the way that we love one another and serve one another. Father, make